Though the tears may fall, my song will rise. My song will rise to you. And though my heart may fail, my song will rise. My song will rise to you. While there's breath.
I don't know who needed to hear that, but if you're going through anything today, please know that God's joy is your strength. And it's always a great reminder. Thank you, praise team, for that. A couple quick announcements for you guys. One, this Saturday coming up is our men's breakfast at 7:30. So guys, come hungry, It'll be a great time of fellowship. I promise you there'll be good food. There's always good food, as you could tell. Thank you. Also, adult Bible study. We do have some new classes starting next Sunday for the adults. One in the Bereans room will be crucial topics for Christians today. The Berean room is in the rec building, which is in the back of the campus to the right. As soon as you get into the building, first door to the left. And then also in the Journeys room, which is a classroom right outside of the sanctuary, you have Five Lies That Ruin Relationships. Great classes. We encourage you guys to get involved in one of those. Let's go ahead in prayer as we continue our worship today. Dear God, we come to you just grateful, God, that your joy is our strength. That even when we don't feel you, or maybe we don't sense your presence, God, you're still there. Regardless of how we feel, that you are there for us, and that you are, as we've seen in Scripture, God, you guide and direct our lives. And so we are grateful for that. I pray that you just continue to be with us as we worship you. Allow this time to be life-changing for us, God, and help us to be life-changing agents as we go out throughout our week, when we go to our jobs, when we're at home. Allow us to glorify you so that others may come to know you as your Savior. Their Savior, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Change my heart, oh. Lord, it's so good to be in the house of the Lord. Lord, we feel your presence here today. There's no place else we'd rather be than here with you. And we worship the precious name of Jesus above all others as we come together and we lift up that name and we sing it. Ladies, help us to sing the name of Jesus.
Praise you, O Lord, my God. Good morning. Good to see you here this morning. If you have been to very many weddings, I'm sure at some point or another, at some time, you have seen something go wrong. I have seen weddings where the flower girls are walking down the aisle and suddenly they quit throwing the flowers, burst into tears, and rush headlong to find their mom in the audience. I have been at weddings where the groomsmen will be standing up there and a boutonniere will fall off and they'll try to awkwardly pick it up and put it back on. I've been at weddings where there were microphone foul-ups. I've been at weddings where the music for the bride and groom suddenly messed up. I did an outdoor wedding. It was a very large wedding several years ago in Conroe. And the couple is marching down the aisle and it's playing, you know, Mendelssohn's wedding march, da da, and all of a sudden it stops. And everybody just standing, staring at me. I got to do something. So I just, as loud as I can, start belting out, da-dun-da-da, da-dun-da-da. And so I have to do that all the way as they're coming down the aisle because it just got messed up. Now, those kind of things happen, but some are far worse than that. In fact, we're just going to take a minute to watch some wedding fails. What can happen at a wedding?
Faithful to him as long as you both shall live. The rings, please.
Oh, oh God!
No! No! Oh my God! Oh my God!
Oh my God!
Oh my God!
Are you okay?
Oh my God!
Fortunately, I haven't had a wedding fail like that when I've done. But that's what can happen at a wedding. Now, those were bad. They really were. But none of these even come close to touching how bad the wedding was for Samson. Samson's wedding, his wedding falls apart in such a horrible, horrible way. It's wrecked. And it's wrecked by a riddle. His wedding is wrecked by a riddle that people try to find out the answer for. And all that happens from that makes this wedding turn into an absolute wreck. A mess. It's ruined. In fact, what happens through the course of this, and understand in the ancient world, they didn't have a wedding that lasted an hour or 4 or 5 hours. No, it lasted for a whole week. They're celebrating that wedding all week long. And so as a result of this wedding, because of the incidents that will happen, we're going to see that nearly his wife is burned to death. She comes this close to being burned to death, and by the way, eventually she does. Not only that, but 30 out-of-towners will be killed because of the events of this wedding. On top of that, this wedding will be one where the groom gets so angry, so upset, so mad, and that's Samson, he is going to take off, leave his brand new bride there, and he's going to go home alone. And then of all things, he's going to find out shortly afterwards, she's been given to somebody else. That is a wrecked wedding. That's a ruined wedding. It's hard to even imagine a worse wedding than this. I mean, if you've read ahead, you know that this is a terrible mess. Everything goes badly except from God's perspective. From God's perspective, this wedding is just the ticket to get Samson to finally figure out what his destiny is, and that is to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Watching Samson's wedding is going to give us, I think, a few tips on, you know, what not to do at a wedding. It's not a good idea to propound a riddle that will basically rip off all the attendants and groomsmen. That can cause problems. But the biggest thing is, as we go through this wedding, is this, and that is the instruction, the application for those of us, all of us actually, but especially for those of us who are not married yet. If you're not married yet, if one day you think you might be married, this is a passage you really ought to pay attention to. And not only that, but if you are a parent and you have children and your hope is to one day see them have a happy wedding and a good marriage, this passage has some instructions and some warnings here for you to consider. If you want your kids to have a good wedding, a good marriage, pay attention to what happens here, because this is a ruined mess. And it's because poor decisions by the groom and poor decisions by the parents. And those poor decisions didn't just start the week before the wedding. They started years and years before. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the fact that you are glorious and worthy of all praise and honor. We thank you that we were able to just to sing moments ago about your goodness and grace. We thank you for your word that instructs us on how to live and gives us specific ideas and guidelines for the type of people we should marry, the people we should not marry, how to raise our children, warnings about mistakes and what the ramifications and consequences will be. We pray that as we look at your word now, that you would motivate us to be greater servants, better parents, and also if we are considering one day that we'll get married, Lord, may you work on the hearts of those individuals to help them see here what they need to be aware of in thinking about a wedding one day and a marriage. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, as we're going to see, Samson's wedding, his celebration really falls apart because of a riddle. He propounds a riddle, and it's going to wreck this wedding terribly. There's going to be a desperate attempt to find out the answer to this riddle, and that's going to dominate a lot of what happens in his wedding. But there's something you need to notice here. It's not going to just be the secret finding out what the answer is to this riddle. The entire passage is about secrets. It's about telling. It's about not telling. In fact, I've broken down the passage this way. There's the secret purpose of the Lord, which is in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 and 6, the secret of killing the lion. In verses 7 and 9, the secret of the honey. In verses 10 through 18, we have the secret of the riddle. And then the slaying of the 30 in verses 19 and 20. Now, the first secret we'll see in verses 1 through 4. So if you have your Bibles, look with me. Verse 1 says, "Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman at Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife.' And then his father and his mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to him, 'Get her for me, for she looks good to me.' However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel." Now, I want you to first get a sense of where we're at. Let's get a little geography here, okay? So I'm going to show you a map. You can see where Zorah is. Zorah is where Samson has grown up. This is where he's living. He's in the Sorek Valley. He is pretty much due west of Jerusalem. You can see the Philistines control this area of Dan and Judah at this time. In fact, for 40 years, they oppress. They rule over the Israelites. Now, here's a close-up. This is the Valley of Sorek. You can see it's kind of a U-shape. You can see where Zorah is, and you can see where Timnah is. If you were to go straight across, you're talking 4.5 miles. But if you go through the valley like most people would, you're pushing more 5.5, 6 miles. And then, of course, you can see Beth Shemesh, which is the major city in the area. If you were to take an aerial view, this is what it looks like. You could actually see Zorah over there on the side of a hill, and then Timnah off in the distance, and then, of course, Beth Shemesh there. And those of you who went on our trip to Israel were all there at Beth Shemesh last year. And by the way, this is Timnah. You can actually see the tell. You can see the place where Timnah was, and this is the exact place where Samson met his bride-to-be. Now, if you remember, we saw in chapter 13, Samson, he's a miracle baby. Samson is born to a barren woman. Angels announce, the angel of the Lord announces ahead of time that he is going, that she is going to bear a child. He's going to be a Nazarite from the womb, and he's going to deliver his people, begin to deliver his people. And that's going to be his vocation, his job. So this is an individual that has an incredible amount of potential. As I mentioned, he is one of the very few people that has an angelic announcement about his birth. He's in a very select company. We expect great things from him. Expectations out of this world for what this kid is going to do one day. And as a result, what should we expect to read in chapter 14, verses 1 and following? I mean, what should we really have expected to read after what we've seen? What we should have expected to read here is something about him looking to pick a fight with the Philistines. And we should be reading about war. That's what we should be reading about. We're not reading about, though, him picking a fight with the Philistines. He's picking out a female from the Philistines. And we're not reading about a war. We're reading about a wedding. This is not at all what we expected to see here. This is not what should be happening. What a disappointment. What a shocker to read that this is what's happening. And you know, it wouldn't make any difference if he was a Nazarite or not. I mean, even an Israelite, your everyday Joe Israelite had no business marrying a Philistine, did he? I mean, if we just take a look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, talking about the inhabitants of the land. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. And we saw in the beginning of the book of Judges this terrible cycle that happens, and here's the reason why. It says, and they took daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The minute you start to get intermarried and you start mixing in with their culture, as time goes on, you're going to start worshiping their idols, and this is exactly what happens. And now we see Samson, who's a deliverer, who's going to be a judge, and he himself is marrying a Philistine. We did not see this coming, did we? We shouldn't have seen this coming. Obviously, Samson's parents are disappointed because they try to talk him out of it, don't they? But quite frankly, the verbal exchange between them is a little troubling, because what I would have expected to read, as his parents said, the law says you shall not marry the inhabitants of this land. And you are a Nazarite. You are to deliver from the Philistines, not flirt with the Philistines. That's what they should have said. Instead, their argument is, well, isn't there, what about Judy or Betty back home? I mean, what, marry one of the, isn't there some gal in our area you can marry? That's not near strong enough. And by the way, they cave in, don't they? They cave in. What's even more disturbing is Samson's response when they suggest, well, marry one of the girls back home. You know, get one of the local girls, one of our girls. His response, in a very coarse and crass way, is, get her for me. She looks good. That's a command. Now, understand something. That's even inappropriate today. If one of my sons get this girl for me, I'd say what? What did you just say to me? You go over in the Middle East and in the ancient world, you don't talk to a patriarch like that. You don't go commanding your dad to go find a wife for you, especially after he just said, I don't think that's a good idea. That's what's happening here. This is a crass command to give to his dad. Get her for me. It's obvious what's happened here. We can tell that because of his miracle birth, rather than disciplining little Samson, they were doting on him, weren't they? They didn't want to spank miracle baby. They didn't want to get after a miracle baby. They didn't want to tell miracle baby, no, no. We're going to see throughout his life, Samson is nothing but driven by his glands. He sees something, he wants it, he goes for it. It's, you know, you go to a grocery store and you see some little kid grabbing everything. One mom will stop that. The other mom, okay, well, you can get that. Well, no, just get four of them. No, yeah. Never said no. This boy, I don't think he's ever heard no in his life. And why? Well, he's miracle baby. You got to understand, he's miracle baby. An angel's made an announcement about him. You don't discipline miracle baby. You dote on him. And remember, he was the only child from a woman who had been barren. There's a lesson for parents here. Even miracle babies that are gifted by God and have the potential to be able to do unbelievable things need discipline. Okay? That's a lesson for parents. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 29, the rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And there is no question, Samson's mother is going to feel a lot of shame in the years to come. Or Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Samson never reached his full potential. And there is no question as you read through the stories here that a big part of it had to be because mom and dad just never disciplined him. If he wanted it, he basically got it. Now, I especially want you to notice the rationale. What's the reason that Samson gives for why he should have this gal? If you look, it says, and I'll put it up here for you, verse 3 and verse 7. Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Okay, and then if you look down at verse 7, so he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. That was the reason why. She looked good to him. Lust at first sight, right? It's important to note that the theme verse for the book is chapter 21, verse 25. And there was no king in the land. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That actually occurs also earlier in chapter 17. And I want to point out something here. In verse 6 of chapter 17, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then also in chapter 21, this is our theme verse. It pops up every week. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, it depends on your translations. If you have a King James in 14, 3 and 7, it will probably say please or pleaseth, right? Some versions, like my New American Standard, says looks good. The NIV and the ESV are my favorite here, and that's because it translates that she looks right to me. And the reason it's my favorite is because it's the same Hebrew word that shows up in all four places. Now, that doesn't mean it's a bad translation if yours says pleaseth or likes or looks good. But you just can miss the connection between this and then in chapter 17 and chapter 21. He's a picture of the nation. Samson is Israel. Samson will go through one girl after another, even a harlot. That's what the nation does. She's accused of harlotry because she will go after one god after another after another. You look at Samson, you've just seen a picture of Israel, all in one man. And you kind of miss that if your translation just says, looks good or pleaseth. That's why I like the NIV and the ESV here, because it says, she looks right to me. Well, that's exactly how it's translated later. So that's his rationale. It's right to me. By the way, we call that relativism. It's a popular idea today. Now, I want you to notice that our judges and our deliverers have got worse as time has gone on, haven't they? They have. I mean, if you look at the early judges and you look at the judges later, it's obvious the early judges had a lot more on the ball morally and spiritually. In fact, I think it's worth making a comparison here. This is our last judge. Samson is the last judge in the book. Our first judge in the book was a fellow by the name of Othniel. There's only two people we get really much information about their marriage. It's the first and the last. It's Othniel and it's Samson. Do you remember back in chapter 1 when we were there what we saw about Othniel's marriage? Let's go back. Back in chapter 1, Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give my daughter Aksa for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. Now, what's important to remember is, as I pointed out back then, Caleb was not born an Israelite. He was a Kenite. He was assimilated into Israel, just like Rahab, remember? So he's assimilated into Israel. He's basically said, you know what? I don't want to be a king. I want to be an Israelite. And not only that, I want to marry an Israelite girl. I'll even fight a war for her. And so what happens is Caleb says, you know, to get my daughter, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to fight a war for her. And Othniel, because of his background, he's a Kenite. And so what happens is he says, I'll fight a war for your daughter. Israelite or non-Israelite will fight a war for an Israelite wife. Now we come hundreds of years later, and what do we have? A man who's born an Israelite that wants to marry a Philistine, and he won't fight any wars. Do you see the vast difference? One is a non-Israelite that's determined to marry an Israelite, and he wants to fight a war for a God-ordained war, and the other one is an Israelite. In fact, he's a miracle-born Israelite, and he doesn't want to marry an Israelite. He wants to marry a Philistine, and he's not going to fight, even though he's been told that's supposed to be his job. You talk about polar opposites. Do you see what's happening in the book of Judges? We are just going down and down and down as far as leadership. Which is many of us lament as we look at our country over the years. These guys were just total opposites. And that's something to really be paying attention to, because as the book continues, things get uglier and uglier. If your leaders get worse and worse, what do you expect of the nation? I mean, he chooses her because she is right in his eyes. She looks good to him. Her spirituality, her morals, her worldview, that's not an issue for him. She looks good, and that's it. Big mistake, and that's a mistake that people today can make in choosing spouses. He really looks sharp. He's got a great job. That's the main issue. She's beautiful. That's the reason. By the way, this was a problem for Solomon too, wasn't it? Solomon married gals he shouldn't have married. And what happened with Solomon? We're warned about this in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has Christ with Belial? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? If you are a single person, don't even think about dating or marrying a non-believer. Old Testament makes that clear. You don't do that. New Testament makes clear you don't do that. Samson decided to. Solomon decided to. And unfortunately, I bumped into folks in marriage counseling that decided to. Disobeying this command has caused a lot of problems. It caused problems for the Israelites, it caused problems in the New Testament, and it causes problems for folks today. But you know what? Here's what's odd. It sounds like God was the secret matchmaker, doesn't it? Because if you look in verse 4 said, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. This was of the Lord. That's an odd statement, isn't it? He's not supposed to marry a Philistine, but it's of the Lord. Obviously, God was very disappointed with the fact that Samson was not fulfilling his destiny. And what becomes very apparent is the only way to get Samson to fight the Philistines is to allow him to continue to flirt with the Philistines and get so mad at the Philistines that he'll eventually fight the Philistines. That's the only thing that's going to motivate him to take the fight to the Philistines. Now, does this mean that Samson is not culpable for what he's done? Well, he's still culpable for what he's done, because basically what God is doing is using his disobedience because he can't get him to obey. And by the way, this happens frequently in Scripture. I mean, the greatest example we have is in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. They're listed out. Pilate. Those Pharisees and those Sadducees. Peter makes a speech. You killed the anointed one, pointing his finger right at those people. And then what does he say? But this was God's appointed plan. You did something terrible, but guess what? God planned to do it through your disobedience. So now, repent. And that's what he told them. By the way, you get the same thing in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery. Years later, what does Joseph say? Y'all meant it for bad. God meant it for good. If God can't get you to obey to get his plan done, he'll even use your disobedience to get his job done. You just want to make sure that you obey, because that way you get a reward versus getting in trouble and God still getting his way. God is determined for Samson to fight the Philistines, and if he won't do it in an obedient way, he'll get him through a disobedient way. And the most obvious way is his desire for Philistine women, and that's going to motivate this guy to finally take the fight to the Philistines. Nothing else would do it. Samson never raises an army. All these other judges raised armies. He will not raise an army. He's not interested in fighting a war. The only type of war he wants to fight is little attacks of vengeance, and they all surround the issue of Philistine women. So after Samson's parents cave in, because basically when he rips into him and says, "Get her for me, she looks good," they cave in, because that's what they've done all their lives, is cave into this miracle boy. If you look at verses 5 and 6, Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. Behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now, at some point, they're traveling. I showed you the map up there. They're traveling down the valley of Sorek, and they get separated. And what he does is he's walking through a vineyard. Now, right off the bat, as a Nazarite, is that a great place to be walking through? No, that's not a great place to be walking through if you are a Nazarite. What happens is he has a Hercules moment, doesn't he? Now, I don't know if you remember the story, but Hercules killed the Nemean lion. It was one of the 12 things that he was supposed to do that was cast upon him. This lion had fur that you could not penetrate with a blade or anything. Nobody could kill this lion, so Hercules barehanded kills the lion. And that's exactly what we have here, because what Samson does is he kills this lion barehanded. In fact, it says that he tears it apart as easily as one tears apart a little goat. Wouldn't want to be a little goat. We've seen them sacrificed twice already, and now apparently people like to tear them apart. I don't know. What should this show Samson? I mean, the terminology here literally is the spirit rushed upon him. I mean, he's walking along, this lion pounces on him, and all of a sudden the spirit hits him and he just rips the thing apart. What should that have taught him? It should have taught him that, you know what? Philistines aren't going to be a problem. I'll be able to take those Philistines easy, because I could just rip a lion apart as easy as pie. I want you to note that he does not tell his parents. The secret of the lion, he does not tell his parents. Now, my question is, why not tell your parents? I'll tell you what, if I was down here at the church and I was heading out to the car and a lion jumped me and I grabbed that lion and ripped it to pieces, first thing I'd do is go home and say, "Brenda, guess what your husband did? I just ripped a lion in little bitty pieces, like a wishbone." And then I'd tell the kids, and then I'd get on the phone and I'd tell the elders and the deacons, I'd ask for a raise. Your pastor can tear lions apart. And then I'd get on the phone and I'd send it down the email. "Please pray for me. I have a bruise." And by the way, it's because I tore a lion apart today with my bare hands. I would spread the word. Everybody would brag. We would expect this guy to brag, but he doesn't say a word. It's a secret. Why does he keep it a secret? The first of many secrets, and a passage full of secrets. Because he's walking through a vineyard. And a Nazarite is not supposed to eat a grape, a raisin, or wine. And the last place he should be marching through is a vineyard. It's going to be awful tempting to grab a grape walking through a vineyard. Not only that, but you can see mom and dad saying, "You fought a lion. Where? Well, that's an omen, son. We told you you shouldn't marry this girl. Marry Betty back home. You meet a lion. That's God trying to tell you something." So he keeps it silent. He doesn't want to tell them anything about killing this lion. Now, to me, what I'm seeing, this is more than a generation gap, okay? There is a communication problem between Samson and his parents. And we see it all the way through the chapter. He's not going to tell his parents about very significant things that are happening in his life. He didn't want to tell them. And what happens next makes it even clearer. He's not at all concerned about his Nazirite status or his parents. Because look at verses 7 through 9. So he went down and talked to the woman. Apparently, now he finally talks to her after already picking her out. And she looked good to Samson. And when he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. And behold, and what does behold mean when you see it? Surprise! You're not expecting this. I'm expecting maggots, flies, and buzzards. I mean, that's what I'm expecting here. I would never go walking back by a carcass of an animal. My goodness, who wants to walk by that? He goes walking by it. And then of all things, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. And when he did not tell them. He did not tell his parents that he had scraped the honey out of the lion. Okay? He gives some of them to eat and they eat it. So he's scraping this honey out of the lion. He's eating it as he goes. And he goes home and says, hey, mom and dad, how about some honey? Okay. And he doesn't tell them. Second time we've heard him, he does not tell his parents. Why doesn't he tell his parents? Well, there's some little laws about what Israelites do in terms of carcasses, aren't there? And again, let's look back. Leviticus 5:2, if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean cattle or a carcass of unclean swarming things, then he shall be guilty. He will be guilty. He shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord. Later in Leviticus 11 makes clear also whatever walks on its paws, that's a lion. Whoever touches their carcass will be unclean until evening. So he had to make a sacrifice, and on top of that, he'd be unclean. Well, gee whiz, I got a wedding to go to. So he didn't say a word about it. But what makes it worse, he gives it to his parents and doesn't tell them. They're unclean. They've broken the law because he won't tell them. He's blown off his parents' advice. He's rudely commanded his parents to do something. He's refused to tell them information, and now he deceives his parents. You know, to me, this sounds pretty gross. And it's weird. I mean, scraping honey out of a dead animal. But what's worse about it is the fact that he just completely blows off his Nazirite vow, and even just as a good Hebrew boy, and then he hands it off to his parents. Here, eat this. It's good for you. This was not a sweet thing to do. This was a terrible thing to do to his parents. The only reason I can figure out that he did this is because, you know, they've kind of been at odds about this Philistine girl thing. So what do? You go home. Here, let me give you a little present. But I won't tell you what I've really done to you. You know, what should have happened is he should have, first of all, not even walked next to a dead carcass. Okay? As a good Jewish boy. Not only should that, but also when he saw it and he go, oh, wow, honey, that's amazing. He should have just scratched his head and walked off. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. In fact, he looks at that deadline and it gives him an idea. Wow. That's not something you see every day. How should we expect this wedding to go? How should we expect this marriage to go after we've watched the way that he relates to his parents and how he makes decisions? Well, the way it goes is not surprising, is it? That it turns into such a wreck. Let's look at verses 10 through 14. Then his father went down to the woman. Dad shouldn't have gone anywhere. Dad should say, I'm not going. This is wrong and I'm not going to be a part of it. But Dad caves in again, apparently like he has for years. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there. And the word there literally means a drinking festival, which, by the way, is not a good idea for a Nazirite. I mean, when you're going to have 7 days of partying, for a wedding in Philistine County, there's going to be a lot of drinking. That wouldn't happen if he was marrying a little Jewish girl back home and he was a known Nazirite. For the young men customarily did this, and when they saw him, they is talking about the Philistines, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And the reason they did that, there was no Israelites interested in going over to Philistine Timnah to celebrate a wedding. So they supply the groomsmen, they supply all the attendants, which is clear later if you look it down at verse 16. And then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." That's 30 Armani suits, okay? Linen wrappings. This is festive. This is fine outfits. "But if you're unable, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said, "Propound your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." But they could not tell the riddle in the 3 days. Well, no wonder. That is a, and that's a little unfair, isn't it? That's a tough riddle. What's fascinating here is what Samson is going through here, killing this lion. Instead of that motivating Samson to take the war to the Philistines, he's still dead set on getting this Philistine filly. I mean, that's still what he's thinking. He's not interested in a war with the Philistines. The only war he's interested in is a war of the wits, and that's to get a wardrobe of the Philistines. That's the only war he's interested in. A war of wits to get a Philistine wardrobe. And it's real obvious what's going on here, isn't it? He wants to marry a Philistine girl, and he wants to look and dress like a Philistine man. Got 30 outfits. That's one for every day of the month. See? This is our deliverer judge to break off the oppression of the Philistines, and he wants to marry a Philistine girl. And he wants to dress and look like a Philistine. Oh my goodness, what has happened? You know, when you read this riddle, you go, no wonder, these guys are never going to figure this out on their own. You know what this reminds me? I don't know if you're a Lord of the Rings fan. I know some of you are. But there's a point where there's a riddle told. There's actually a contest between Gollum, this creepy little creature, and Bilbo Baggins. And they're propounding riddles to each other. And at one point, at the very end, you have Bilbo saying, "Here's my riddle. What do I have in my pocket?" Well, Gollum, well, that's unfair. You can't, well, what kind of question? No, it's a riddle. What do I have in my pocket? Well, he can't figure that. How is somebody going to know that? How is somebody ever going to solve the riddle of out of the eater came something to eat that's sweet? Well, they'll never get that. Why? Because people don't see lion carcasses full of honey. In fact, you kind of read that and go, I think this is a God thing. I think God may have sent the lion and the honey because this just doesn't happen. There's no way they're going to get the answer to this riddle. And so what do? Cheat. That's the only thing you can do. You got to cheat, and that's what they do. Look at verses 15 and 16. "Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire.'" Well, that's great to have happening at a wedding celebration. You have a bunch of guys go in there, find the bride, and say, "We're going to kill you, burn you alive if you don't beat up on your husband in such a way to make him finally tell you the answer to this riddle." What a wedding celebration. I mean, have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? Samson's wife wept before him, and, "You only hate me and you don't love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people." See, this is the Philistines. The Philistines are the grooms in there, the attendants, they're everything here. "And you have not told me." And he said to her, "Behold," "I have not even told it to my father or mother. Why should I tell you?" Third time. Third time in chapter 14, we're told he withheld information from his parents. That's significant. There is no communication between the parents and their boy. In fact, the only communication we get between them in the chapter is basically him commanding them to get this gal for her. That's the only communication we get out of his mouth. "Get her for me, get her for me." The There is obvious stress in their relationship. Communication is an issue. This is a bad sign, and in my opinion, this helps explain why he makes such poor decisions. He is driven by his glands, and he has no interest in what his parents' advice is or what the scriptures suggest to him. And that is the problem of Samson. Now, just like Delilah later, in fact, some of the wording is identical. You know, she presses him so hard, "You don't love me." Delilah's going to say the same thing later. Most of you are very much more familiar with the story of Samson and Delilah. It's been made into a movie, Cecil B. DeMille. But what happens here is this gal is threatened to be burned alive. Delilah won't be threatened to be burned alive by the Philistines. She's threatened to become very, very wealthy. They're going to give her a huge fortune. But when it comes to this wedding day, their threat is basically blackmail. You get him to spill the beans on this riddle, tell us the secret, or we're going to burn you alive and your father's house. You talk about ruining a wedding. I mean, you think of what's going on here. That had to be the most excruciating, painful wedding of all time. Look at verses 17 and 18. However, she wept before him 7 days while the feast lasted. On the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard, which is exactly what Delilah will do and succeed in later. She then told the riddle of to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down. This is classic. What they do is they wait till the last moment. Sun's about to go down. They see Samson over there going, "I'm going to get 30 outfits." And they say, "It's just, okay, time's up. We do have the answer." And they give the answer back in a way that's very poetic, as well as implying that they logically figured it out. What is sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? See how smart we are? And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have found out my riddle." Which is a very poetic way of saying, "You cheated." But it's not a very flattering way to talk about his wife. Now, again, with the lion, God's spirit, the next thing we see is God's spirit comes upon him. Literally, it rushes upon him. And he slays the Philistines in verse 19, because he's not going to go out and buy 30. He didn't have the money to buy 30 sashes of linen and these outfits that these Philistines have. Those guys they're decked out. Philistines have all the money. They're in control. They're the high-tech people of the day. And that's why he wants their clothes. He wants their Nike shoes and the whole 10 yard. I mean, he wants the whole thing. It's important to notice the geography here. He's at Timnah. Now, if you know there's five major cities of, it's called the Pentapolis of the Philistines, five major cities. You'll notice Ekron is right next door. That's a famous Philistine city. In fact, if you go south, you can see Gath. That's where Goliath is from, Goliath of Gath. He passes right by Ashdod. Those are three of the cities of the Pentapolis cities, the five cities. He goes all the way down to Ashkelon. Over a 20-mile trip. But why does he go so far away to kill those Philistines and grab their outfits? He wants to keep it secret. You kill a bunch of guys at Ekron or closer by, and somebody might feel, "Oh, that's we know what happened there. That's right next door at Timnah." So he goes as far away as he can to a major Philistine city to collect his 30 outfits, because he's not interested in starting a war. He wants to keep this quiet. And he succeeds, because they never figure out that he's the one that did it here. Now he's furious. And so what he's going to do is he's going to leave his new bride and run home in fury. Let's continue to read on. He took the spoil, the changes of their clothes. His anger burned and he went up to his father's house. So basically the wedding is just climaxing, and the groom runs out the door. How's that for wrecking a wedding? But Samson's wife was given to the companion who had been his friend. One of those guys that was given to stand up with him, she's given off to that Philistine. Well, that's not the way he had this all planned out. But it appears it's the way God had it planned out. This was of the Lord. This is three times of not telling his parents. And you got to go back to chapter 13. Remember when Manoah's wife gets the news from the angel? He's going to be a Nazirite. Don't cut his hair. Follow the Nazirite regulations. His job is going to be to deliver the Israelites. She never communicates that to her husband. Remember? And you begin to wonder, did she ever communicate it to her son? Or was that a secret? This family has too many secrets. This family doesn't communicate. There's important things going on, and they don't tell each other. You want to ruin a family, just have a whole bunch of secrets. Have no communication. And the only things that are said are rather rude. You know, you wonder what might have happened if Samson had told his parents about that dead lion. What might have happened had he said, I got to tell you, Mom and Dad, because we talk about everything. I killed a lion today, tore it apart. What about if he had done that instead of ignoring it? Instead of basically saying, hey, that gives me a great idea from a riddle. I think I can get some new clothes out of this and look like a Philistine. Instead of that, instead of ignoring this dead lion, what about if he hadn't ignored and he had spoken up? Maybe his mom would have spoken up, and she might have said, well, son, I've never said anything to your dad or you, but the fact that you tore that lion in little pieces doesn't surprise me one bit, because an angel told me you're going to deliver Israel, so I think you need to get moving. What about if Samson had, instead of keeping it secret, not only from his parents, but had invited all his Israelite buddies over and said, guys, I want everybody to come here. Guys of Judah, guys of Dan, I want you to come and look at this lion. I did that with my bare hands. Okay, notice there's no cut marks. There are no sword marks. There's no knife. Notice how it's been torn. That's me that did that. Now we're going to go tomorrow and we're going to take on the Philistines because God has appointed me to be a deliverer. What about if Samson had done that? That's what God would have rather him do. But because he doesn't, God will do what he has to do. He will use his disobedience. He should have spread the word and started a war because of that dead lion. It's important not to ignore dead lions. Do not ignore dead lions. Years later, a young boy will be at a major battle. And no one will go fight this Philistine by the name of Goliath. And this little boy marches up to King Saul and says, I'll fight him. And he says, you are but a youth. He's been a warrior since his youth. And that little boy, David, says, I have killed both the lion and the bear. And this Philistine will drop just like one of them. David didn't forget that he had killed lions. He didn't forget the dead lions. And that gave him the impetus and the courage to do what he knew needed to be done. And he's the one that eventually deals with the Philistine problem. And he didn't have near the natural ability or strength of Samson. But he didn't forget the lions. He didn't forget those lions that he had killed. And as a result, that propelled him to do and to face something even greater. I mean, Samson, if you can tear a lion apart, the Philistine army's not going to be a problem. If you can tear a lion apart in little... And by the way, we find out later, he doesn't even need a real weapon to wipe out a whole army of Philistines, does he? Just pick up a bone and he can do it. He should have seen that here, and he doesn't. And that's why God has to keep using his flirting with Philistine women, because that's the only way to get this guy up and to fight the Philistines. And if you won't obey God to get his plan done, he will use your disobedience. But you know what? There's no reward then. It's just heartache. But you're still going to get God. His plan is still going to come through. Now, one scholar put it this way, he said it really well. You know, the thing about God, God's sovereign plan will get done even if he has two hands tied behind his back. You can disobey all you want, but God's going to get it done. The question is, do you obey and get a reward for it? When God delivers you from something, enables you to face some crisis, some problem in your life, don't forget that dead lion. Because that way, the next time something crops up, some problem, some crisis pops up, you can look back, you know what, I've killed those lions before. This one's bigger, but I've killed them before, and I can do it again. And that's what you don't want to miss here. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. Stories that happened thousands of years ago are just as pertinent today for us. Help us to be people. If we're unmarried, that we think carefully about who we date and who we marry. Help us as parents prepare our children for marriage. Help us to be good at not just simply loving them, but loving them also with discipline. Help us not to cave in to every whim or desire they have, but to raise them in the admonition of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that as we face different obstacles and problems and crises in our life, help us to be people that when we overcome them because of your delivering hand, that we don't forget that. And then the next time a crisis comes up, we remember those dead lions from the past. And we go through with confidence to face what we now face, knowing that you are there to be with us and guide us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.